Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Acts, the first chapter, Acts chapter 1. Here is my my desire today in this message, is to have you leave with the hope of the resurrection in your life, not just something that took place 2,000 years ago, but is in your life every day from here on out. I realize how I don't apply it like I should. And in my own personal study in this past week, it has really opened my eyes to the realization that the early church didn't celebrate this just once a year. This was their entire life, the resurrection power. It is proclaimed all throughout Scripture, particularly, obviously, in the New Testament. And it is very, very clear that it is something that all of us need to apply in the frustrations of life, which we will get to here in a moment. Let's read the first few verses in Acts chapter 1. After Jesus is risen, he says this, or it says this, in my former book, and this is Luke writing about his former book, the Gospel of Luke, and he talks about Theophilus, a lover of God, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many or infallible proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that today, perhaps as never before, we would see the reality of the resurrection in our lives every single day. We might apply it faithfully. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave 2,000 years ago, game over for all religions, all philosophies, all atheism, all agnosticism, everything, game over. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, game over for Christianity. The whole thing has been nothing but a huge hoax. So here's the deal, and this is very, very important to grasp this. If the Bible simply said in the Gospels that Jesus predicted he would die and rise again, and that he was crucified and was placed into a tomb and died and rose again, that would be a hard story to apprehend or to believe. The disciples themselves had no category when he many times said, I must die, I must rise again, all right? In that non-category that people have, if the Bible simply stated that he died and rose again, that would be a hard story to believe, a very hard story to believe. And so here's what many people outside of the faith, and perhaps you're visiting here today, we always have many, many visitors that come in, we have a huge second service, big service here. So I don't know how many of you would consider yourselves followers of Christ, but here's what many people believe. Many people think that when you read the Bible and you hear stories about Jesus rising from the grave, that there's no proof for that, so it's sort of a blind leap of faith. Now, if you've attended Reston Bible Church for any length of time, you know that I have a problem with that statement, a blind leap of faith. There is no such thing. Faith, by very definition, means that you have a confidence in a person, a place, a thing that you have some historical knowledge of that has always fulfilled what it was called to fulfill. It's not a blind leap. There's a blind leap in the dark. There's a blind leap of foolishness. But there's no such thing as a blind leap of faith. If you're walking down the streets of New York and a guy walks up to you and says, hey, listen, I need $100. I just need it. I'm in desperate need right now. If you'll give me your address, I promise I'll pay you back in a week. You've never seen the guy in your life. The likelihood of you giving him $100 is about zero, all right? If a friend of yours bumps into you in New York City, somebody that you've known for years, and says, hey, listen, left my wallet in the car, I'm supposed to be taking my wife to dinner, Have you got 100? Hey, you better have 500 if you're in New York. Taking my wife to dinner, could you lend me $100? You already know something about that person. You still might not lend it to them, but at any rate, you know. So that's not just a blind leap in the dark. That's not a blind leap of faith. You have confidence in that. It could be an object. I had a 1950 Chevrolet. Now, keep this in mind. I didn't have my driver's license in 1950. Let's get that real straight here. But I had a 1950 Chevrolet, and that thing would start up every single morning when my parents' car, with all of its electronic ignitions, wouldn't. So I called it Old Faithful. I had a confidence that it would start. So God, in his omniscience, in his knowing the future, knowing that there would be incredible skepticism about somebody coming out of the grave, decided that in the four gospel accounts, he would cover all the bases of all the different theories that would come up, that men would come up with. And he knew that there would be medical experts that would look at it. He knew there would be legal experts that would look at it. He knew there would be people that are forensic experts, people that study the science of how you discover certain things through circumstantial evidence and all those types of things. So God made sure that he covered all of the potential questions and all the theories and all the philosophies. One of the most famous of the philosophies was that Jesus didn't actually die, but he simply, it appeared as though he had died. He had stopped breathing. They put him in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb revived him, that he had actually swooned away. That's called the swoon theory. That theory has swooned away, all right? First of all, Jesus was wrapped in about 100 pounds of ointment and spices, wrapped like a mummy. His legs were not broken. The other two thieves, their legs were broken to make sure they couldn't continue to push themselves up to breathe. And that's the way you would eventually end their lives, through asphyxiation. When they came to Jesus, because it was prophesied that not a bone would be broken, they said, "This man is already dead." And a centurion looked and said, "Truly, this was," past tense, "the Son of God." If that centurion was wrong and Jesus had swooned away and gotten out of that tomb, he would have lost his head. It was a death penalty to be wrong about those types of things. Also, there was a spear that was thrust into his side and out came water and blood. So a medical doctor would say, that's a sign of death. So all these little tiny details are in there to make sure that Jesus couldn't have swooned away and then revived himself and then moved a 1,000-pound boulder, which was up against a cleat, and tiptoed past all the guards. If you believe that, I got a house to sell you. It's in a swamp someplace, all right? All of these different theories. There's a theory that the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, if they went to the wrong tomb, then the government, all they had to do was produce the body. The last thing they wanted was to have this man rise from the grave, and now we have another king, rivaling Caesar. That's the last thing the Romans wanted. They didn't need any uprising from the Jews. There were theories that there was an imposter, that somebody else played that part. Well, if he did, he would still have to come out with a sword thrust through his side, and he would still have to come out bleeding everywhere. How are you going to act that out, all right? Every single one of these. And if you read the last part of the Gospel of Matthew, the soldiers realize the tomb is empty. They run into town, and the high priests say, "Listen, we can't let this out. Tell everyone that while you were sleeping, the disciples stole the body." But if they were sleeping, how would they know the disciples stole the body? All right? No matter what the theory, of which there are multitudes, there are many of these things, and people to this day keep trying to come up with another explanation for why he didn't really die. And God goes, "Got it covered." It's over in this passage here. "Got it covered." It's over in this passage. "Got it covered." And then there's a man by the name of Simon Greenleaf, who was one of the original founders of Harvard Law School. He was an atheist. He's actually considered the father of jurisprudence, dealing with legal matters and the science of law. Greenleaf was challenged by his students. "You're an atheist, sir. use your understanding of law to disprove the resurrection. He said, I'll do it. He took on the challenge. And I've kind of forgotten how many years it was, but he took a careful look at the Gospels, and he came to the realization that there was a far greater mind than his, a far greater legal mind than his, that covered all the circumstantial evidence and everything that you would need in a court setting. He ended up writing 3 volumes on the resurrection and became a believer. There are many atheists, many philosophers that have gone in and said, I'll prove it wrong, and have come out saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this book is true. So with that in mind, it isn't so much all the proof. You can prove all kinds of things, but you can't make people believe the proof. But I technically believe that the resurrection is the greatest provable fact, even over that Abraham Lincoln lived, or George Washington. You didn't see him. You're going by strictly different evidences, all right? But with this, we have an entire following, a massive religious movement that took place, and that never would have taken place unless there were people that saw him alive, saw him after he had died on the cross, and saw him after he had risen. So all of these things are just amazing that medical experts, legal experts, and all these, even forensic experts, have looked at this and come to the realization that this had to be true. Keep this in mind. The disciples, when he was dead on the cross, they thought, uh-oh, this is over. Christianity came to an end at the crucifixion. All of his followers scattered. They fled. Nobody was a believer at the cross. It wasn't until the resurrection that their lives were changed. So the truth is, the real issue is, did he actually die? That's the issue. Did he actually rise? That's the issue. The book of Acts here says there were many infallible or convincing proofs that he had died and risen again. There were over 500 witnesses, according to Paul's letter to Corinthians, saying they saw it. When you have this many people that claim that they saw this, somebody who was alive, who died, and who rose again, you've got a very strong case. But then somebody might come up and say, but wait a minute. I'm aware that the apostles and the disciples were willing to die for this gospel message because the Roman Empire was not happy with this message going out. It was going to cause great disturbance throughout the land, that there was a new king, the actual king of the Jews, a new kingdom that is being ushered in. And so they were very fearful of that. And so many people will say, well, listen, lots of people in this world, not just the disciples here, have died for a cause. Look at the men that flew those planes into the buildings in New York, the Twin Towers. They believed that what they believed just as much as the disciples believed. Many people die and are willing to die for what they think is the truth. Would the disciples, had the body been displayed and shown that Jesus didn't really rise, would they have continued to risk their lives to die for what they know is not the truth? There's your difference. There's your difference. It's being willing to die for what you think is true. Many people have thought something was true. They were sincere, but sincerely wrong. But nobody is going to die for what they know is a lie. That would be absolutely foolhardy. And so here again is another evidence. And it spread like crazy. But you see, it isn't the teachings of Jesus that make Jesus who he is. And this is another huge issue. We have many leaders, great leaders. When I say great, I don't mean great in the sense that they were necessarily good leaders, but they were great and they were able to move people. They had a mesmeric effect on people. Hitler was a powerful leader, completely wrong, but look what he did. He had many followers, but it wasn't because of who Hitler was. It was what he taught, and his teachings moved people. Mohammed was a great leader. It's not so much who he was, it's what he taught that has caused 1 billion people to follow that. Martin Luther King Jr., was a powerful leader and did a great job of teaching. His letters from Birmingham jail, tremendous. It caused the civil rights movement. He did an amazing thing, but it's not because of who he was. It was because of his teachings. It isn't because of Jesus' teachings. Who's going to follow somebody that said, I'm going to die and rise again, and he doesn't pull it off, but has a lot of nice teachings? There's lots of religions that have things that are in the Sermon on the Mount. Lots of religions. Almost every religion in the world has the golden rule. Do unto others, you would have them do unto you. Jesus isn't the only one that came up with that. Though his teachings are far beyond the teachings of other leaders, way beyond the teachings of other leaders, that's not the issue. The issue is, who is he? And if he claims to die and rise again and pulls that off, as Andy Stanley says, the pastor of the largest church in America, he says, anybody that can do that, that person's worth following, all right? And so Jesus' teachings are good teachings. They're wonderful teachings. We should follow them. But what Jesus was actually proving is, I am the Son of God. I, in fact, am God himself, fully God and fully man. Everything that he claimed to be was pulled off. So you can focus a lot, and you can read all the different books, A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. You can read these three volumes by Simon Greenleaf. You can read all kinds of things. But having all the proof in the world isn't the real issue. The real issue is, how does this impact somebody's life? Not just focusing on the proof. Why the resurrection? So for the rest of our time, here's what I want to focus on. I'm going to take us to a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul builds a case for why the resurrection is so important for your life and for my life today. So just go to your right and turn to the book of Romans, or turn on the book of Romans if you have your iPad or whatever these today. Oh, how I love to hear the rustling of the leaves, though, but you don't hear that anymore. Okay, here we go. Romans chapter 8. Now, let me tell you a little something about the book of Romans. The entire book of Romans is a case dealing with the righteousness of Christ that is placed to the account of everyone who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our good works don't get us to heaven. We must have the righteousness of Christ placed to our account. That's the argument. In the first portion of the book of Romans, he starts out, he says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he talks about the resurrection. But when you get to chapter 8, verse 18, is when he begins to talk about the need for this and how this impacts our lives on a daily basis. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth being compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I want to pause for a moment. He's trying to make something that appears not to be comparable. He says, I consider that the present sufferings of this world, the present frustrations of this life, are not worth being compared with the final eternal glory of living with God in this world, in this kingdom forever. Example, let's say that you lose $100. You can't find it. You've lost $100. Let's say that's a negative 10 on your discouragement scale. Let's say 3 weeks later, somebody sends you a gift of $100, and that's a positive 10 on the encouragement scale. You can sort of balance them out. Paul is saying that all the suffering, physical, emotional, relational, marriage, prodigal children, work, finances, everything, all the struggles that we go through in life, he says, cannot be compared on a negative scale with the eternal value of understanding the power of the resurrection on a positive scale. You grasp that? That's his argument here. He's building an argument, okay? Because he's going to go on and he's going to talk about how all of us have been exposed to frustration. Life is frustrating, in case you hadn't figured that out. I don't know if I had to tell you that. Some of you are just frustrated even getting the kids ready to come here, all right? There's frustration all the time. But here's something else. Depending on your age, but I would suspect that if you are 35, 40-ish, and you look back at your expectations of where you thought you would be in life at this time, you're probably disappointed. Some of you might think, oh, I'm doing far better than I ever thought. That's great. Tomorrow, you will be disappointed. Something will happen, I can assure you. So just hang on to that today while you've got it. Aren't you glad you came this morning? All right, here we go. But most people are not. There's something. Even if you've achieved what you've wanted to achieve in life, a job where there's still a frustrating person in the cubicle next to you that chews gum too loud, or you don't like your boss, or you've reached your financial goal, but then there's another one and it didn't quite satisfy. There's always something around the corner that continues to frustrate. And unmet expectations is where disappointment lies. Here's our expectations, here's the line of reality, and that differential is disappointment. But when the Bible here talks about frustration, which we're going to look at in a moment, frustration isn't just kind of a, I'm just frustrated. It's more this. The definition of frustration in Scripture, as you look at it, is we were created in the image and likeness of God. We were made to carry out that image. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell, we became sinful people, trapped in the bondage of our own sin, which means that our frustration comes from not being able to fulfill what we were designed to fulfill. A car that's designed to do something that doesn't do it is frustrated. The car itself is frustrated with what it was designed to do. So that's what frustration sort of means in this particular text. And it can be your health, it can be your job, it can be anything. It can be your finances. All things eventually disappoint because we're never going to ever fulfill all the purposes that we were meant to fulfill. It just doesn't work that way. And things don't last. Nothing ever lasts. Everything eventually comes to an end, all right? Your health, your marriage, everything eventually comes to an end. Even your good looks. Now, mine haven't come to an end yet, but yours are moving fast. No, I'm fully aware of the mirror and the power of gravity. Okay. So unmet expectations is where frustration and disappointment comes. So let's take a look. We'll continue to read here. Now we're in verse 19 of chapter 8 in Romans. The creation, that's the universe, that's this world, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, meaning that the entire universe, it's in bondage because of the curse of sin, it's frustrated, and it's waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, those of us that have been born again. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Some of your Bibles might say vanity, which means just senselessness. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one, that is God, who subjected it in hope. In hope. God subjected this world. He subjected you and me to frustration. We're not able to fulfill what we were designed to fulfill, and that creates a frustration. And God has allowed that to happen. He subjected the world to frustration so that people would find hope in the resurrection. So that people would realize life is never, ever going to fulfill what I thought it was going to fulfill. Therefore, frustration. Once I start seeing life through the lens of what Scripture says, it changes things. It changes things dramatically. He goes on and he says this. He says in verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. God tells us the day is coming when the entire universe, when this world, with all of its troubles, the physical world, will be liberated from the bondage that it is in right now. And this world, the physical world, is in bondage. The physical world is in decay. And then he makes the comparison about how you and I will also be released. Look what he says in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present. Every woman that's given birth knows what those child pains are. But once the delivery comes, all right? But here it says, we know the whole creation is groaning. And it says that we groan. And it's talking about a literal sound, a noise. You hit three traffic lights, three red lights in a row. Some of you might say something else, but we won't mention that here in church, all right? But there's a, my computer's down. Ooh, you know, the groaning. And it says that the earth, it says creation is also groaning. And you say, I don't hear it groaning. Did your cell phone light up yesterday and say, tornado warning? That's groaning. They make noises. Hurricanes make noises. Earthquakes make noises. Tidal waves, all these different types of things. That's the groaning. Lightning, everything. That was never intended at creation. That's the earth being in bondage, wanting. The earth itself wants to be liberated. All right? It was interesting because right after the second service, two scientists came up to me, both graduates of Stanford. Both master's or PhD in aerospace engineering. And they said, hey, you know what that text actually means? It's you're right. The earth is groaning, but we are picking up all kinds of signals from the universe, noises all throughout the universe, everything. They went into all these technical things, and I pretended like I understood. And I said, why didn't you email earlier? I would have sounded more intelligent in the second service. Right? But the universe is growing. Everything, it's in bondage, and it desires to be set free from this bondage. And then it says in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, if you're born again, you've been given the Spirit of God, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's that word we throw out a lot. People just, you know, you redeem a coupon. You redeem. Redemption means to be taken out from under something in biblical terms. The children of Israel were redeemed. They were taken out of slavery in Egypt. They were set free. Redemption. We're waiting for the redemption. Our bodies groan. We ache. As we get older, all types of things that are frustrating, and Paul says, don't worry about it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, all of these things are a light affliction. They're momentary, but they work an exceeding, far more great work of glory in us. Paul always said, anything that simply passes away isn't worth spending a whole lot of time focusing on. He says, the focus of eternity through the power of the resurrection helps soften the blow of the frustrations of life, day after day after day. So we see these things. When we begin to realize this through the lens of Scripture, it changes things. It's interesting, even if a person who is not a believer realizes and has all their goals met, eventually those goals won't last. I remember when Tom Brady, I think it was when he won his fourth Super Bowl, the New England Patriots, he said, is this all there is? He says, there's got to be more to life than this. And now he's won five or six or whatever it is. And if he doesn't win this next year, he's going to go out as a loser. But he's going to continue to play, all right? So he'll go out frustrated. And even if he wins a sixth or a seventh or a tenth, it's still not going to do it. After I'd won three Super Bowls, I was perfectly satisfied. But it won't do it because the eyes of a man are never satisfied. That's part of the bondage. That's part of the brokenness. But here's another issue here. Paul wants his readers to find their identity in the person of Christ, in the resurrected Christ. When you find your identity in your job, when you find your identity in your marriage, when you find your identity with your children, when you find your identity with your health, all of it eventually goes. It all eventually goes. Paul is saying, no, you need an eternal identity. You need to have your identity in the risen Savior, and he says it will affect everything, every single day of our lives. Because this identity also deals with guilt and shame and sin. Because when Jesus rose, it says he died for our sins and he rose to declare us as righteous. He rose for our justification, that we would be declared perfect, forgiven. And that's how Romans 8 even starts out. C.S. Lewis, one of the great writers of all time, made it, which I think was one of the greatest taglines I've ever heard in my life. That which is not eternal is eternally out of date. I wish I had said that. Oh, I'm telling you. That which is not eternal, your job, your 401k, your family, that which is not eternal is eternally out of date. The resurrection is not eternally out of date. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, eternity is written in the hearts of men. Every atheist, every agnostic, everyone knows there is something eternal regarding their soul. They know it. It's built in. It's built in. And all the resistance of the world will do no good to push it away. Following Jesus helps us understand the frustrations of life. And resurrection redeems us. It gives us a new body that we'll eventually get. Because when Jesus came out of the tomb, many people didn't even recognize him. He had the same body, and yet at the same time it was different. It was no longer subject to decay. And he says he was the first fruits to come, meaning there are others to come. Those that are in Christ will receive a redeemed body, new heavens and a new earth. The future of your life, the future of this universe, walked out of the tomb 2,000 years ago. He set the stage for everything. The future of the universe walked out of the tomb 2,000 years ago. So why would anybody choose, willfully choose, to reject this good news? Let me give you a couple of things before we wrap things up. Jesus said the reason that people don't want to come to the truth is not because there isn't enough intellectual information. He says the reason that men don't want to come to the truth is because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone knows they're guilty, and many people want to continue in their sin. They want to continue to commit adultery or look at pornography or do whatever, be greedy, whatever. And they know that if they admit that Jesus Christ truly pulled off the resurrection, that he actually is God in the flesh, that he actually controls this entire universe, that means that I'm going to be subject to his ethics and his morals as a follower of him. And I'm not interested. I want to run the show. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, when the gospel is preached, he says that people who know the truth will take the truth and push the truth away. They suppress the truth. Then he says this, because of unrighteousness. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to believe it. I don't want to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't want that. Therefore, I'm going to push it away. But then there are those that would have somewhat of a legitimate question, and that is this. If God is so good and he so loves this world, why is there evil and why does it last so long? Though there isn't a total answer to all of this, there is certainly a major one. Jesus didn't come into this world and lay on the beaches of Hawaii. Jesus suffered the very same evil that you and I suffer, only more so. Jesus entered into the evil that he never created or caused. Man is the cause of evil. Man, at the very beginning, decided he would determine by his own view of what good and evil is, as opposed to what God had already said. And so mankind does this. I was at a doctor's office the other day, and the waiting room was full, and there was a TV about 4 feet from my face, and blaring away, and I was... Maybe I can have my devotions on my phone and try to read a little bit. I couldn't. And I looked up, and there was a woman, and she's a power of positive thinking type person. And I'm sure she meant well, and I'm sure there's a lot of followers. But she got up, and she said, All you have to do every day is say, I am enough. Write it on your mirror, put it on your refrigerator, and eventually your brain will change and you'll really believe that you are enough. You know, one of those, whatever your mind can conceive, you can achieve. And I thought, so the world ought to change in about a week if that's true. And we've had these philosophies for endless years. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, you're not enough. I'm enough. The resurrection is enough. That's it. And you'll continue to see the frustration of humanity always trying to break free somehow from what our condition is because we are frustrated. And there are just never-ending biases. We're the ones that cause the frustration, the problems in the world without waxing political. We all knew when the Mueller report came out, one group of people would say he needs to be impeached, and the other group of people would say he's the greatest guy that ever lived. Well, maybe not the greatest guy that ever lived, but at any rate, we all knew there'd be different sides. It's the bias and hypocrisy and all the stuff that just goes on that just frustrates both sides, frustrates us. We see it everywhere. Here's Alabama playing Clemson. Just try to imagine this. All right. The score is tied. It's 14-all. It's the end of the game. There's 1 second left. Alabama has the ball. This is the last play of the game. The quarterback drops back, tosses a pass towards the end zone. His tight end grabs it, and he's crossing the plane. And they show the replay. One side said, he had possession. 50,000 people screaming, yes. 50,000 people say, no, he was bobbling the ball. Guess which 50,000 said he had it? Those that wanted to think he had it. And those that didn't. It's human nature, and it's frustrating. So if you lost the game, just claim the resurrection. That'll solve it all, right? And seriously, I mean, really in seriousness, life has its frustrations, all right? It just does. And the Apostle Paul is making an argument through many infallible proofs to say, this is where you put your hope. Life is short. It's a vapor. All the other things that you identify with are passing away. But he says, this is not passing away. This will last forever. Now let me read this as we go out today after a final song. As we go out today, just listen to these words. Because the world that we are coming back to is not just floating on a pink cloud someplace playing a harp. I'm not interested in that. We're coming back here to this world that has been groaning ever since creation, ever since the fall, and it will be redeemed, it will be renewed, it will be restored. Then I saw, this is out of Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older order of things has passed away. That is good news. And that is the focus of the resurrection. And that's what I want you to leave with today. But with this many people, there could be 50, 100, 200 people maybe that have come in here and you've never heard this message before. You've always thought that your human goodness would get you to heaven. You've always thought your religion would get you to heaven. No. Only Christ can get you to heaven. And you have to be perfect to enter heaven. And the only perfection you can possibly get is the perfection that Christ gives to you when you believe that he died and rose again and paid the penalty for your sin and rose again for your justification that you might be declared righteous. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the resurrection. So if you've never put your faith in Christ, I can't think of a better day than on Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we so thank you for the good news of the resurrection. And I pray that no one would leave here today Without trying to intellectually figure this out, everyone knows we're guilty before a holy God. We know we're frustrated. We know we were meant for something greater than this. And through the power of your resurrection, we are set free. Yes, we will still sin, but we are forgiven. And I pray that no one would leave without calling upon you in the quietness of their heart by saying something like, Lord Jesus, I've never understood this before, but today, I understand what the resurrection is all about, and I'm calling upon you to save me, to give me everlasting life. And for those of us that do believe it, that we would apply it every single day of our lives. And it's our desire to see that you would receive all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you may have some questions about the resurrection. We have a ministry called Starting Point, and you can look in your bulletin. It'll tell you more information about that. It's a very special ministry that we have where you can ask any question you want regarding these subjects. God bless you and happy Easter.